We just sung that God's word would speak to us. May that be the case as I read Amos chapter 5. Hear this word, O house of Israel. This lament I take up concerning you. Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again. Deserted in her own land with no one to lift her up. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. The city that marches out 1,000 strong for Israel will have only 100 left. The town that marches out 100 strong will have only 10 left. This is what the Lord says to the house of Israel. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. For Gilgal will surely go into exile, and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. It will devour, and Bethel will have no one to quench it. You who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground, he who made the Pleiades and Orion, who turns blackness into dawn and darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. He flashes destruction on the stronghold and brings the fortified city to ruin. You hate the one who reproves in court and despise him who tells the truth. You trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you've planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore, the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for the times are evil. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty says. There will be wailing in all the streets and cries of anguish in every public square. The farmers will be summoned to weep and the mourners to wail. There will be wailing in all the vineyards, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch black without a ray of brightness? I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. This Sunday, we begin a new sermon series on the Old Testament prophets. Over the next 3 months, we're going to be familiarizing ourselves with some of the most important but hardest to read parts of the Bible. Some of the preachers are going to be lucky. They'll only have a couple of chapters on Haggai to do. Others will have the impossible task of summarizing the message of Isaiah or Jeremiah, 66 and 52 chapters respectively, in one sermon. Today, we begin with the prophet Amos. But before I can ever do justice to this particular prophet, I thought it was really important to spend some time giving an introduction to the prophets overall. It's vital because, as I'm sure it won't have escaped your attention, even in the reading that we've had already, it's not easy to understand, is it, what's going on and what is being said. So what I'm going to say for the next probably 15, 20 minutes is very much of introduction, not just to today, but to the whole series. And I've got some notes, which I'm not going to distribute now, but at the end there'll be some at the back. As you escape, look out for Vaughan and he can give you a page of those, and at the front there underneath Christine's chair. But they're basically just to have with you as you go through the series to help you think about these things. But I'm going to go through the main points of those now. So the first thing, what is prophecy? And we've got three problems that we need to overcome. The first is what we mean by prophecy. Because the popular understanding of the word prophecy or prophet is someone who foretells the future. Sadly, when many Christians come to the prophetic books, they seem to be only interested in finding those passages that prophesy about the Messiah or about the end times. But in fact, somebody did the stats on this. Less than 2% of the Old Testament prophets' writings are about the coming Messiah. Less than 5% about the New Covenant age that we live in. And less than 1% are about things that are still to come in the future. The prophets did announce the future, but it was the, more often than not, the immediate future of Israel or Judah, or sometimes the nations that surrounded them, as in the case of Amos chapter 1, where you'll find the mention of Edom and Tyre and Assyria and so on. As some have put it, rather than seeing the prophets as foretellers, we should see them as forthtellers, because their primary function was to speak forth for God to the people of their time. That's the first thing. Second thing, we find difficult the form of prophetic literature. We only have access to the words of the prophets through their written words, and they are not easy for us to understand. Have you ever noticed how hard it is to read through one of the prophetic books, even the short ones, from beginning to end? Well, they were never meant to be read in that way. The prophetic literature is mainly a collection of what are called oracles, the written record of the spoken words of the prophet. And oracles don't always appear in chronological order in the books that they're found. I was trying to think of analogies for this just to help us to sort of get to grips with it. In a way, the prophetic books are a bit like scrapbooks. Remember scrapbooks? Yeah? Where you had bits sort of arranged on the page in different places, or a collection of poems that people weren't quite sure whether they were early or late and had to put them in a certain order, but they weren't quite sure. Very much like that. Or if you're into more modern things, think of Facebook or Pinterest, whatever that is. Not in regards to its content, but in regards to its form. Yeah? Oracles, bits of spoken text, but written down. So when we're reading the prophets, we need to go into a different gear. We need to actually tell ourselves not to read them in the same way that we would read the books of Moses or the Gospels. Think oracles. Think Facebook posts. Chunks of spoken utterance turned into written form. And the third problem we have is the problem, of course, of the historical distance at which we find ourselves from the events that the prophets were speaking about. Have you ever read a newspaper from even just 100 years ago? A 100-year-old newspaper speaking about events that you know nothing about it's incredibly difficult to understand what was happening. We're not only separated by 2,500 years of history, but also we're reading about a culture that we don't understand, a religious life that we're not familiar with, and we're accessing them through a translation from ancient Hebrew into modern English. Is it any wonder that we find it difficult work to read the prophets? So, who were they? Who were the prophets? Well, they came from all walks of life. Some of them were priests, like Jeremiah. Others were officials in the royal courts, like Daniel. Others were simple folk, like Amos, who was a shepherd. But each and every one of them had the same basic function, which I'm going to suggest to you can be summed up in three words, all beginning with P. They were policemen, they were proclaimers, and they were preachers. So first of all, they were policemen. The chief function of the prophets was as policemen of the covenant that God had made with Israel. As I'm sure you know, God established his law in Israel, and he entered into a covenant with his people. That is set out in the Torah, the books of the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. And it describes in great detail the blessings that Israel will receive if they keep God's law, but also the punishments or curses that will befall them if they do not. And God didn't only give the law, but he also enforced it. And that's where the prophets came in. God announced the enforcement of his law through the prophets. Through them, God keeps reminding his people over and over again that if they obey the law, they will be blessed. But if they don't, punishment is only just around the corner. So as you read the prophets, look out for that simple pattern. Firstly, an identification of Israel's sin or of God's love for his people, and then a prediction of a blessing or of a curse, depending on the circumstance. So the primary role of the prophets was that, to point to the covenant, to police it, pointing backwards to the law and forwards to the consequences of not following it. Secondly, they were proclaimers, and not the ones that walked 500 miles, yeah? They were proclaimers. They were God's mouthpieces, like a town crier. We've got one of those here in Gloucester. Ever heard him? Yeah. Their message was to be heard by all. Oh, yay, oh, yay. I can't do it, but you know what it means, yeah? It was to be understood by everybody. And everybody knows that the town crier is not making up his words. He is proclaiming a message that's been passed on to him. Their oracles, like the one that we've heard in Amos 5, are often punctuated or introduced with phrases like, "This is what the Lord says," or "So declares the Lord." Very often the message is related directly as received from God in the first person. So it comes to us in terms of I and me. But it's clearly not the prophet speaking. It is God himself. Now the early prophets, which we're not going to be looking at, the ones like Samuel and Elijah and Elisha, they directed their messages to individuals, normally the kings of the day. But Amos and the rest of the writing prophets spoke to the whole nation, to the whole people. They were, and this is another P, I suppose, they were proxies. They were God's mouthpieces, his direct representatives, sent from the heavenly court to speak God's sovereign will, not just to the king, but to all the people. And thirdly, they were policemen, they were proclaimers, they were preachers. As I've already said, the fundamental concept was to translate the eternal message. You just sung about that, the eternal truth of the covenant. They were reminding people of the warnings and promises of the covenant. But like every good preacher, they bent over backwards to express those eternal truths in fresh and creative ways. They gained people's attention by rephrasing things that they'd heard many times before so that they sounded new and would hit home. And if that failed, God was prepared to get the prophets to do all sorts of crazy things to preach their message effectively. He told Ezekiel to build a clay model of Jerusalem and to lie down and face towards it for 390 days as a prophetic enactment. Now, these prophetic actions grab the attention. If I start to take my clothes off, like Isaiah did, you'll start to get a bit nervous. It catches your attention. You listen more. Look, I can tell I've got your back. You'd all fallen asleep, hadn't you? Okay? Now, it might seem just a gratuitous excuse for me to wear my Norwich City shirt. I haven't got a Norwich City skirt. But it does make you pay attention and listen to what I'm saying. Now, God instructed Isaiah to go around stripped and barefoot for 3 years. Something you'll be relieved to hear I'm not going to do. The prophets were policemen of the covenant, proclaimers of God's law, and preachers who were willing to do anything to get their message across. So thirdly, how should we read prophecy then? How can we access it more effectively? Well, three things I want you to have in mind. We prayed for Ernie's hip, okay? Now we've got the hop, okay? We need to think history, think oracles, and think purpose. First of all, think history. I've already said that the historical distance that which we are from the prophets make it really challenging to understand them. So we have to work hard. We have to ask ourselves the questions. When was this written? What was he speaking about? The larger historical context for all of the prophetic books is actually very similar, because all 16 prophetic books come from rather a narrow period in the history of Israel, basically from about 760 BC to 460 BC, which corresponds pretty much to the years of the divided kingdoms of Israel and Judah, and the 70 years of exile and just afterwards. Those years were characterized by three realities that were present throughout. First of all, it was a time of unprecedented political, military, economic, and social upheaval. Everything was seen to be in flux. Secondly, there was a widespread disregard in God's people for the covenant that they had with him. And thirdly, there was an unstable international context. Empires were rising and falling, and so that's why it's sometimes quite difficult to realize who it is being spoken about. But each prophet, and in fact each prophetic oracle within each prophet, was delivered into a specific situation. And each of the preachers in this series are going to be wrestling with that, trying to explain what the historical context was for the messages that they were that the prophets were bringing to us, so that we can hear God speak to us today. So think history. You can actually look, often the very first verse of most of the prophets gives you a very brief help with what historical context you're in. Secondly, think oracles. We need to resist the temptation to read the prophets like other parts of the Bible. The prophets come to us in sequential chapters, but the words they spoke at many different times over many years of their ministry are collected together, but those chapter divisions weren't there originally. There's no way we can really know often when oracles begin and end without looking carefully. Those chapter divisions can sometimes confuse us. So we need to think, what are the pieces here? Thirdly, to think about the purpose of the prophetic message. Often they were to bring out a certain response from God's people. Was it to bring out a sense of woe? Was it to bring forth repentance? Was it to bring a message of hope? And that can help us to identify these oracles. Part of the reason that we struggle to understand the prophets is we're so conditioned to expect a single message in a book or in a chapter. In the prophetic literature, often
There are different oracles saying different things at different times. So history, oracles, and purpose hop. But the best way to illustrate that is actually to use the chapter that I've read at the beginning. So if you've got your Bible still open in Amos 5, the first thing is the historical context. Well, Amos 1, verse 1, tells us that Amos lived at the time of the divided kingdom, and his prophecies were directed principally at the northern kingdom of Israel. The reign of King Jeroboam II, referred to there, was a time of peace and prosperity. The greatest threat to Israel's prosperity had lay to the east in Syria, with its capital in Damascus. But some years before, it had been seriously weakened by another empire emerging further east still, and confusingly called Assyria. So you've got Syria and Assyria. As a result of the resurgence of Assyria, Syria was weakened and Israel could grow. In fact, Israel was able to expand back to the borders it had had during the time of Solomon, the only time, in fact, in its whole history, when it recovered all of its lands. Israel's religious life was also in very good health, but the poor were being shamelessly exploited. And their worship was largely very self-serving and so abhorrent to God that Amos would declare, as we've heard, "I hate, I despise your religious feasts and festivals." That's the basic historic context. Now thinking about oracles. In chapter 5, is it one oracle, one whole text that all flows together with a single piece? Or, and if it was, why are there so many changes of subject? Verses 1 to 3 are a sort of lament over Jerusalem's destruction. Verses 5 to 6 and verse 14, an invitation to seek God and live. Verses 7 to 17, an attack on social injustice. Verses 18 to 20, a description of the day of the Lord. Verses 21 to 24, a critique of hypocritical worship. And verses 25 to 27, a prediction of exile. Are they all independent oracles? Are they sections of a single oracle? And we have to think about that. Most commentators seem to think that Amos 5 is actually three oracles. Verses 1 to 3, a short lament concerning announcing punishment. Verses 4 to 17, a more complex oracle, inviting blessing but also warning of punishment. And verses 18 to 27, a longer oracle of punishment. Lastly, the purpose aspect. In some ways, that's precisely how the commentators have identified the oracles. The first and the third are about woe. They're trying to elicit a sense of, you know, wake up, guys. You might look good and happy times to you, but actually there's desperate danger just around the corner. They are predicting Israel's imminent doom. Given that Israel at the time was enjoying unprecedented prosperity and peace, we can imagine just how Amos's message might have been received, with derision. But that was the radical message that God had given him, that had never been heard before in Israel. God is coming for Israel, but not to save them, to destroy them. He will spare them no longer. And if you've read before this week Amos, you'll know that it's peppered with warnings of their impending doom. The overall message of Amos can be summed up with Amos 4, verse 12. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. And yet in between the two oracles of woe in chapter 5 is another which seems to give a glimmer of hope, an oracle whose purpose seems to be calling them to choose between blessing and punishment, to return to God and enjoy his blessing, or continue in their ways and be destroyed. So in the last few minutes, I want us to look at this third oracle in a bit more detail, to draw our attention to a few verses and to make some applications to today. So now, finally, I get to the sermon. Okay? but the other preachers are going to thank you for it. So, three very simple points of exegesis and three applications to our lives. Verses 18 to 20 of Amos chapter 5. The Israel of Amos's day was enjoying a time of prosperity. They knew that there were threats from the nations around them, but they considered that they were enjoying God's blessing and God's favor. They recalled the times past when Yahweh fought against their enemies, and they hoped for the day of the Lord again, when he would come and fight for them, destroying their enemies forever and exalting Israel over all of the nations. No, said Amos, you long for the day of the Lord, but that day will be a day of darkness, not of light. Amos chapter 3 speaks of Yahweh as a lion. And they clearly thought of him as a lion who was on their side, that was going to devour their enemies. But Amos knew that God was coming, but not coming to bless his people, but to bite them. Brothers and sisters, there's nothing wrong with thinking that God is on your side. Well, actually there is. God is with you, but that's not the same thing as saying that he's on your side. Remember that famous time in the Old Testament where, you know, you had that episode of his, are you with me or against me? And he answered no. The great revivalist preacher, Jonathan Edwards, is Jonathan here this morning? No relation. He preached a sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You don't hear sermons like that anymore. We emphasize so much God's love, and of course it is true. God's love for us is amazing. But God's anger against sin is also true. His anger against injustice is only stayed by his love. We need to remember both of those things. You can't domesticate a lion, and you can't domesticate God either. He is to be worshipped, and yes, he is to be feared, for only then can we truly know what it is to love him and be loved by him. Secondly, the Israel of Amos's day loved their religious festivals, their special places of worship in Bethel, in Gilgal, and Beersheba. The problem was, as verses 4 and 5 of Amos 5 make clear, that they were more interested in seeking those places than in seeking God himself. In verses 21 to 24, we get a sense of the dimensions of their religiosity, their festivals and assemblies, the diversity of their offerings, and the stirring music of their worship. I'm sure they took huge pride in it, and yet God's condemnation of it could not be more comprehensive. I hate it. I despise it. I will not accept it. I will not regard it, and I will not listen to it, says the Lord. Because the ways Israel was treating the poor and the oppressed turned their sacrifices into a stench in God's nostrils, their songs of worship into a hideous din in his ears. Their religiosity was like the wadis in the desert. You know those rivers in the desert that carry water just a few times a year, whilst the rest of the year resembling a dry stream bed. The justice and the righteousness that God seeks is an ever-flowing stream, rolling every day with the vitality of worship turned into action in the care of the poor, in the practice of justice, in the sacrifice of obedience. Going to church is no substitute for seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What we do in our relations with our fellow human beings affects our relationship with God. Put simply, you can't love God if you don't love your neighbor. Those two commandments are inextricably linked together. How we worship God when we gather together is important, but it means nothing if it's not accompanied by the sacrifice of obedience, the practice of justice, and the care for the poor. It's worse. It not only means nothing, it is a noise in God's ears, a stench in his nostrils. Thirdly, the Israel of Amos's day had turned their religiosity into an idol. They saw religiosity as the essential part of what it meant to follow God. But Amos's prophetic word cut right across that and recalled the time of the wilderness wanderings when they had neither animal sacrifices nor grain offerings, but Israel enjoyed an unparalleled closeness in their relationship with God. They'd abandoned the God of the covenant, so the God of the covenant would abandon them. Yahweh, their God, would send his own people into exile. It is so easy, brothers and sisters, to turn religion into an idol, to turn the worship of God into a substitute for God himself. Seek me and live, says the Lord to Israel. Don't seek Bethel or Gilgal or Beersheba. Seek me. And he says the same to us this morning. Seek me and live. It's okay to build a new worship space, a new building. It's okay to employ a new pastor and all the other things that you do in my name. But don't look for life in them. Don't put your hope in them. Don't trust in them. Seek me and live, says the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, this morning, we come before you recognizing the vitality of your word, that it is something which speaks across the centuries right into our lives, calling us to you, away from the things that would distract us from you, even our worship of you, even our practice of our faith, the way that we live our lives. None of that is a substitute for you yourself. Lord God, might we find in you this morning the answer to all of our deepest desires. Might we find in you, in nothing else, the hope that we need this morning. Lord, we seek you. As a people, we look to you. And you come to us this morning as a living God, not a God of religion, but a God who stretches out his hands, inviting us to come and walk with you, inviting us to join with the river that rolls through every age with your justice, with your righteousness. Lord, we pray that we might be those who go along with the river of life, that don't get swept away by the powerful streams of this world, but are prepared to swim with you in your river of righteousness and justice. We ask that in your name. Amen. So we're going to conclude with a song which is some decades old, but it does express very much this sense of the message this morning, and it is the song, O Lord, the Clouds Are Gathering. So let's take up our offering as we sing this together.